Turn to the Word of God, firstly, as it is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 13. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 13, which in some editions of the Bible is headed as Diverse Exhortations. A number of points are made here by the inspired apostle, several of which have a relevance to our subject this morning. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And then to the portion which comes before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, reading at verse 6. Isaiah 62, verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast laboured. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, we reached the 62nd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, which continues in the general theme of these concluding chapters of the book, and is this wonderful depiction of the true Church of God in time and through to eternity. And that is the fundamental truth we need to grasp to properly interpret and understand the language of this part of Isaiah's prophecy. And we also noted, as the 62nd chapter opens, that the speaker, the first person pronouns, belong to the Lord himself. And this is a remarkable fact to grasp and a great encouragement to us, that for the sake of his people, his church, the Lord's central concern upon earth, for their sakes, for our sakes, fellow Christian, the Lord will not hold his peace, will not rest, until the church is brought into its final state and to that condition which God desires and purposes for us. And one said that this does not pertain to any point in time. It cannot be isolated to some future date, as those some have falsely theorized or speculated. But it shows the fulfillment of God's purposes for the church in the ultimate. And the end of time, when the true scale of the church and of its preciousness in the sight of God and its glorified status is finally and eternally revealed. And that is the end which is being looked toward here. And there are numerous evidences of this. We know that in this present time it doth not yet appear either what we are nor what we shall be, to borrow the language of 1 John chapter 3. And yet, at the end of time, when all is made clear and when God reveals himself and his purposes and his eternal judgments, why then these things shall come to pass. And we also see how that the language of Revelation 2 and 3 corroborates this which is prophesied, thou shalt be called by a new name. And we have seen what that new name is, the name of the Lord, the name of his people, that new and heavenly city of Jerusalem, of which the saints of God are made members and citizens, and which the Lord bestows upon us. And then there is this remarkable description in verse 3 of the Lord and the church seen together, seen in a unity and seen simultaneously, and the church being that crowning glory of the Lord, being that royal diadem, being that wondrous outworking of his grace, being as his jewels made up together, as Malachi prophesied at the end of time, and seen in this final and exalted condition. No more despised as we are at the present time, and ridiculed as forsaken and desolate, but brought into this state of union with the Lord, and into a state of marriage. And one said that here this analogy of marriage, which is to be found in numerous parts of the scriptures, is enlarged upon. The union between Christ and his church is between the bride and the bridegroom. And we said that this state of being brought into that marriage union as being man and wife is that which occurs at the end of time. It does not occur during Earth's history, because in this present season, my friends, we are in a state of betrothal. We know that the marriage supper of the Lamb is yet to come, that we are yet to be prepared and presented as a bride unto the bridegroom at the end of time, as is depicted in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But for this present season, we are in that state of betrothal, pending the glorious events described here in these verses, which we anticipate, which we greatly look forward to, which is why, as the book of Revelation concludes, the bride, the church of God, is greatly desirous for the second coming of the Lord, and desires that it might be done quickly and with haste, because all that it entails or portends for ourselves, who by grace are God's people. Well, this brings us now to verse 6. And in these verses that are presently before us, we see the same pattern again. We see the church's condition in time and its ultimate state in eternity being described here. There is the same progress of thought. There is the same timeline involved, if we may so call it. In verse 6 and 7, here is the present and current condition of the Lord's people upon earth, and by the time we get to verses 8 and 9, we are seeing our final and ultimate state described. And so for the present time in verse 6, the Lord says, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem." And here again, as we have found many times in Isaiah's prophecy, Jerusalem or Zion is being used as an analogy, as a metaphor for the true people of God in every age and from every place in their temporal and earthly condition. And here God says that he has done a very important work for his people upon earth, has done a vital work for his church as it exists in this present time in providing them with watchmen. "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem." Now, it is perhaps worth mentioning that this analogy was also used in chapter 52, but if you recall those messages, it was being used in a slightly different way then, of the people of God as being in the city of destruction, and the truth of the gospel coming to them from without. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings. The message of the Lord reaching those in the city of destruction, and them being commanded and instructed in the end of that chapter to come out from that situation and that place to be joined unto the Lord and to be reconciled unto God. But once again, you might recall, it was watchmen set upon the walls who were to be the heralds or the conveyors of that message of the gospel. Well, here the scene is a little different, because the city depicted here is symbolic of the church. But still, you notice, these watchmen are in evidence. Those whose job it is to act as heralds, to proclaim the truth, continues. And within the church of God, watchmen are appointed. Now, it is quite clear that in one sense, this is a description of those whose purpose it is and whose role it is amongst the Lord's people to declare the truth and to publicize his word and to make known to the populace at large what the Lord has to say and what his word is. Ministers of the gospel are contained here in this part of the description. But notice, if you will, certain facts about them which are here described. "I have set," says God. "I have set." And this is a vital point for us to register. The idea of the Christian ministry, you see, the role of those who are to preach and to teach the word of God is not a human invention. Now, let us be clear upon this, my friends. There are plenty of things within the so-called church, within the wider church, that are the inventions of man, that are entirely earthly in their origin. They are man-made, and they ought not to be within the church. There are all kinds of titles and offices which have been invented, and names which have been bestowed upon them within different branches and denominations of the so-called church, and they are unbiblical, and they are an insult to the Lord and to his word. But it has ever been God's purpose that there should be amongst his people those described as under shepherds, as they are in 1 Peter chapter 5, those who will care for the people of God in a very spiritual sense, in the sense of feeding, that is to say, teaching them with the truth of God's word. And it is God's purpose that this should be so. And it is God's sovereignty that causes it to be so. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. And you see, there is a very serious implication in this, my friends, that it is not for any man to take it upon himself to have this office. It is not right that an individual should take a fancy, let us say, to the ministry. And that a man might say, well, it looks like a nice sort of work, it looks like an easy job, it looks like I could make my living by that, and so I shall perhaps follow a particular line of education in order to be ideally suited to a Christian ministry. This is entirely the wrong way around. This is an appointment that begins with God. This is a work which commences with him. This is of divine appointment, of divine ordination, if we may so call it. It is the Lord who sets these things in motion. And that which is to be identified, that which is to be sought out, both in the case of one exercised about the ministry and those concerned in appointing a minister, is the hand of the Lord in it. And to see that it is instigated by God, and that the desires are imparted by him, and that the burden is given by him, and that the necessary attributes and qualities for the office are bestowed by him and made apparent to the people. It is God who alone can appoint watchmen, and it is God who alone can set watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem. And we need to give him the glory in these things, and we need to understand that the prerogative is his and not man's, that it is a spiritual appointment, that it is divinely instigated and divinely instituted. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. And we see that language described, used to describe the prophets of the Lord in a former time. Let me just remind you of a couple of brief examples. Here in Jeremiah's prophecy, 6 verse 17, the Lord condemns that generation to whom Jeremiah prophesied. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. And likewise, you are perhaps familiar with the same analogy in Ezekiel's prophecy, where the Lord, speaking by Ezekiel, describes his duty as being that of a watchman, and speaks of the responsibility of a watchman who sees trouble approaching, who sees danger at hand, it being his solemn responsibility to declare it to the people, that they should be alerted, that they should be prepared. But how that if a watchman failed in that duty and did not suitably caution and warn the people, how their blood, so to speak, was upon his hands, and how he bore a solemn responsibility and was accountable in those matters. And so you see that the language was used of God's prophets of a former age, but also a very similar language continues into the New Testament. And we found it there in Hebrews chapter 13, where those that bear office in the earthly church of the Lord are described. And in verse 17, it is said thus, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And let me assure you, my friends, that I must of necessity apply much of the teaching of this passage to myself, and I do so by no means lightly, for this is a very solemn truth, and it smites me to the conscience, no doubt about it, that the role of the minister of the Lord's people is to act in this way, to be one that seeks to keep watch, to identify error and heresy and folly in its approach, and to warn the people against it, to likewise be ever on the lookout for their souls, to desire for each one of you, my friends, that you might be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that you might not be shaken from your steadfastness or blown hither and thither by every wind of doctrine. This is one of the vital duties and works of those that bear office in the Church of God. I have set, it is God's work and at God's prerogative, watchmen. This is a very significant word and describes something of the duties of these persons. Set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. Now, of course, it perhaps stands to reason that for a watchman to do his job properly, he needs to be in a suitable position. And as regards that city of old, these walled cities, which had these defensive perimeters, often with buildings set into the city ward side of them, upon these walls would be battlements, would be towers, where a watchman could do this work and could have a good view of both that which was within and that which was without the city. But of course, that very position presented certain hazards to those that occupied it, because as well as having a good view of that which might be coming in from without or the situation that was within, it made them of necessity a target. It made them vulnerable themselves to attack. And so it has ever been, and so it has ever proved. And alas, there is that in human nature, even amongst the people of God, which is inclined to resent any sort of authority as it might be perceived, is inclined to rebel against any sort of leadership or direction or instruction. And to see an individual in this position of watchman may render him open to attack. And likewise to the assaults and insults of the world. An enemy force, let us say, coming against a walled city. Why, some of the first individuals they can see are the watchmen, and so they become the first and easiest target for arrows and for spears and for slingshots and so on. And so it ever proves to be. Those who occupy the position of a watchman might perhaps be some by some be scorned for being in some position of elevation as they imagine it to be, when in actual fact it is perhaps a position of greater peril and greater danger. And this also is alluded to by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, obey for them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. In which connection, you see, he goes on to say immediately, pray for us. Pray for those in such a position, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. And then, as this verse 6 goes on, you notice that an instruction is given concerning these watchmen. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. It was the role of watchmen of old to announce any oncoming danger, to alert the people perhaps to enemies coming from without, to look perhaps for fires that might have broken out within the city or for other dangers that were within, and to alert people's attention to that. It was also part of their role to announce what hour of the night or what watch of the night it was, so that during the hours of darkness the people might have some means of assessing the time as it passed. Now, as you can imagine, there were perhaps those that were somewhat resentful of the watchman's nocturnal duties, and that if those who were upon the watch announced the change of the watch or the hour of the night that it was, or it was their duty to announce certain events that were occurring or those that were coming into or out of the city, well, that might not have always sat very well with the people, certainly not in the night hours when it might disturb their rest, when it might wake them from sleep. And yet, you see, here in this instruction, never holding their peace day nor night, we have something of an echo of that same truth which is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you remember how the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, instructed Timothy, who was a minister of God's word. He says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." You see, the same language is there again. Watch is there in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Watch in all things is stated. But also, preach the word in season, out of season. Preach the word and proclaim the truth when it is seasonable and when the people perhaps are amenable to it, and when they are ready to receive it, and when they are in a frame to receive it. And it is important that this is done. But don't think that that's the end of the story, Timothy. Don't think that's the entire scale of the job. No, indeed. It is necessary also to preach it out of season, to declare the truth when people do not want to hear it, to declare the truth of God to those who are perhaps running contrary to it, to express the truth of Holy Scripture to those that resent it or are in denial of it or in defiance against it. These who are thus appointed should never hold their peace, whether it is in the prosperous and favorable hours of the day or whether it is in the dark and antagonistic hours of the night. "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night." And yet, if you were perhaps expecting or maybe hoping that all the instruction of this passage would apply only to ministers of the gospel or office bearers within the local church, well, you will notice that the scope of these commands now enlarges and increases and is applied more widely. "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence." Ye that make mention of the Lord. Now, clearly there is a broadening of the scope of the commandment. Originally it was speaking of watchmen, of a particular role, of a particular office, but now it is more wide. Now it is broader. "Ye that make mention of the Lord." And if perhaps you have a marginal note or an alternative rendering in your Bibles, you might see that this can also be translated as "ye that are the Lord's remembrances." Ye that are the Lord's remembrances. Now, my friends, there is a particular office, there is a particular duty and role of preaching and ministering the word of God and ministering to the people of God within the church upon earth. But as we come to the second part of verse 6, here is something in which we are all concerned, and which is a duty that belongs to every one of God's people. We are those who are to make mention of the Lord. That is to say, each one of us has a witness to bear and has a testimony to give. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the enemy, says the psalmist. And that applies to every one of God's people. We, each one, are to make mention of the Lord. We have something to say about God. And perhaps we have something to say about God to our family members. Perhaps we have something to say about the Lord to our children, or to our parents, or to our work colleagues. But you see, the Lord is so central a part of our life and of our existence that we cannot but make some mention of him and of the things of himself. And to this, you notice, we are exhorted. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. You see, the Lord, who is withheld from physical sight and from our physical senses, is inclined to pass out of the minds of humanity. He is completely absent from the thinking of the unbelieving and the unconverted. And alas, he can swiftly pass out of our thinking because we are fallible and wandering sort of creatures. And you see, this work of remembrance and bringing the Lord again to mind, bringing him front and center, is a vital part of our work as Christians. Because as well as that matter of witness and testimony to them that are without, let it be said, my friends, that we have a duty also to one another. We are those who are to bring the Lord to remembrance, to bring the Lord to the forefront of the thinking of our fellow saints as much as anybody else. It has an internal as well as an external application that we should ever be bringing the Lord into the thinking of our fellow Christians. And my friends, this is something which we all need to work at, because it's so easy, isn't it, to talk about other things, to talk about the weather, to talk about our health, to talk about the news or whatever it might be, when really, if we would do our fellow Christians good, if we would do other believers something edifying, something beneficial for their souls, then we would do this first. We would make mention of the Lord before we make mention of anything else. We would make mention of the Lord before we discuss any other topic, and we would not keep silent on that most important of matters. And so you see, upon each one of us, there is this injunction given that we make mention of the Lord. We make mention of him to them that are without. We make mention of him to those that are within. But also, as verse 7 goes on to explain, our godly language is not only to be directed in the horizontal plane, but also in the vertical plane, not simply to those that are around us, but we are to direct our words upward. Because verse 7 says, and give him no rest. And give him no rest. You see, we are to be those that bring the Lord and his word to mind. We are to bring it to the attention of the unbelieving. We are to bring it to the attention of our fellow Christians. But we are to bring the Lord's word to the attention of the Lord. And you might say, well, what does this mean? And in what possible way, or in what possible sense, do we make mention of the Lord to the Lord? And in what sense do we give him no rest? Well, my friends, these would be strange words and hard to interpret were it not for other parts of the scriptures that aid us in this. Because you remember how the Lord Jesus himself, in speaking of the matter of prayer, went so far as to contrast our Father God with earthly characters, within one instance of an unjust judge, in another case of a weary friend already retired for bed. And in both those cases, the Lord Jesus said, if a person was persistent, if a person was continuous, if a person went on and was importunate in their pleas and in their cries, even a weary fellow human, even an unjust judge, would be constrained to answer and to respond. Well, says the Saviour, our Father, which is in heaven, is at the absolute opposite extreme than these cases that we have mentioned. He is so much more than a friend. He is never weary, never sleeps nor slumbers. He is not an unjust judge of an earthly court. He is the judge of all the earth, who must and shall do right. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, persist in prayer. For if these earthly cases teach you the importance of importunity, then be importunate in your supplications to the heavens, knowing that they will be heard and that they will be received and that they will be answered far more thoroughly and far more swiftly than those earthly comparisons would suggest. Give him no rest in the matter of prayer. Let us make sure that however talkative, as it were, however much we speak of the Lord upon earth and to our fellow men, let us make sure that we are at least as regular in our matter of prayer and in our intercessions with the heavens, and make mention of the Lord to the Lord. That is to say, in our prayers we should plead the scriptures of truth. We should remind the Lord, not that he needed any reminder, of the promises of his word and that which he has claimed that he will do for us, and that which he will be towards us, and that which he will bestow upon us. This is to be the nature of our prayers. You remember that analogy of prayer that was given by the actual experience of the patriarch Jacob of old, and how he was seen to wrestle with the angel of the Lord over a protracted period through the hours of the night. And was determined that he would not cease until he had some assurance of blessing, of an answer. And thus he continued until the day began to dawn. And although outwardly there was little to show for it, we might say, in fact, if anything, Jacob seemed to be in a worse state than he had been before, having been made lame upon one leg by that encounter, yet he had received a blessing. Within his own heart and soul, he had that fresh and renewed assurance of the promises of God concerning him and the covenants of God as he featured in them. And he had received the answer of peace that he so desired. And I wonder, my friends, how often are our prayers anything close to that? When was the last time the matter of praying disturbed our rest, or we were unable to sleep until we had prayed? And yet this is that kind of prayer to which the scriptures exhort us and which they exemplify in these cases. And give him no rest, verse 7 says, till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And now, my friends, what time point is in view here? What point in chronology is the prophet here referring to? For how long are the watchmen never to hold their peace day nor night? For how long are those who make mention of the Lord to continue to witness for him and testify to his truth? For how long are Christians to exhort one another? For how long are we to continue in prayer and supplication unto the Lord? Until some future date, when some kind of Christian utopia will be created upon earth? Of course not. What a nonsense. What a nonsense to think that ever some point in human history will be reached when preaching will no longer be required, or where prayer and supplication to the heavens will cease. My friends, the point in time which verse 7 envisages is the end of time, is that glorious conclusion and consummation of which we were speaking last Lord's Day morning. We are to continue in these things, and we are to persist in these things, in preaching, in testifying, in prayer and intercession, until the close of time, until that point where the Lord comes again and makes himself manifest and makes his church manifest and vindicates himself and his people and his truth. And then, and only then, will our responsibilities in these matters have been come to an end. And only then will prayer cease to have its relevance. And only then will preaching have done its work. And only then will faith be turned into sight, and these duties and these commandments have run their course. And perhaps we think that that sounds like too tall of an order. And perhaps we think that that glorious and final point in the purposes of God is too far off. And we are inclined to lose heart and think that the challenge is too great. Well, here comes the promise of verse 8. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. The promises of God, you see, are here mentioned. And that which God has declared that he will do is brought to our attention. God is going to do this, my friends. He is going to complete his work upon earth. He is going to save all his elect people. He is going to bring in every last soul to his church whom he has purposed and appointed to save. He is going to bring us at last to that ultimate and final and glorious end. And he swears it by the highest authority that he can swear it by. And you remember how in the Hebrew epistle this conundrum is presented. If men and women want to make an oath, if they want to give some guarantee to their words, some reinforcement to a promise, they look to do it upon something significant. They want to do it upon their life or upon the Bible or even by God. Well, who is the Lord to swear by? If God is to make a promise, what greater authority is there? What higher power is there that he could use to reinforce or to strengthen his words? Well, my friends, we are told that there being none greater, the Lord swears by himself, that the Lord cannot call upon any greater being or any higher power than himself. And so he swears by himself. And this is what we see here in verse 8. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. And my friends, here again, let me tell you, is a depiction of the church through the course of history, the church in time, but then the church in eternity. And you see, the state which we are in at present, the condition of God's people upon earth and of his churches upon earth at the present time is just like this. Our corn is given to be meat to our enemies. The sons of the stranger take that for the which we have labored. And this language, if it puts us in mind of anything, perhaps is most like to that which is described in the book of Judges and in the days of Gideon. And do you remember what the situation was there? The people of God, the Hebrews, are there in the land of Canaan, and they are invaded by vast hosts of the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. And these enemies pour into the land in great numbers. And they come every year at about the time of harvest, and they steal, as it were, and plunder all the good that the land has yielded. And all the work and labor of the people to sow the seed and to raise the crop and to harvest it in all seem to go for naught because the enemy comes in like a flood and all those things are taken away and are plundered. And that image is given us of Gideon there in the book of the Judges seeking to thresh out a little grain that he has been able to save in the secrecy of a concealed wine press because of the state of things in the land around him. And you know, my friends, it is the lot of the church to struggle under such adverse circumstances as that in this present time. And can you not think of so many cases which are the fulfillment of that very type, that very foreshadowing? How that the Lord's people strive and struggle to plant the precious seed and to see that the seed might take root and might grow up. And yet what is so often the outcome of it? That the enemy comes in and takes it away. To again blend with this perhaps the Saviour's language in that parable of the sower, how that those fowls of the air come and snatch it away, how that the ground proves hard and unyielding. We perhaps add to it this analogy of Isaiah's prophecy, how the enemy sweeps in like a flood and seems to take it all away, and it is all gone for naught. And the prosperity that we crave and the harvest that we desire that we might have seems not to come in. And the blessings that we desire are not realized. Or perhaps we might interpret these words in yet another way. And we might say that within the local church upon earth, there are certain blessings to be had. There are certain benefits to be received. And we would long that those that enjoyed them, those that received them, are those who rightly have a claim to them. Those who are truly saved, those who are genuinely converted. We desire that those who are within the visible church of God upon earth are also part of his true and invisible church. And yet how often, alas, is the opposite the case? And that there are those who make a false profession of religion, who make outward claims to orthodoxy, who go by the name of Christian, find their way into the churches of God upon earth, and they receive the benefits of it, they receive the blessings of it, seemingly, they enter into the activities of it, but they have no right to those things. They have no claim upon those things, because they are not genuinely converted, because they are not real Christians, because they have no true and saving faith. We, says the Apostle Paul there in Hebrews chapter 13, we have an altar, we have certain privileges, we have spiritual blessings whereof others have no right to eat. And yet that does not stop them making incursions into the church and trying to take them for themselves and making these false claims and professions to faith and to Christianity. The enemies of the church are eating, as it were, the church's corn. The sons of the stranger are drinking up those things for which the Lord's people have labored. And thus it so often proves to be with the church upon earth. And maybe these things distress us. And maybe such a description of our experience in this life worries us and saddens us. But you know, my friends, even in that, there is a comfort to find. And there is another truth to grasp here. Because what do you notice? God says, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. And we see that the sovereignty of God and that the power of God is still in it. And my friends, if the church upon earth, to borrow the language of that hymn, is by schisms rent asunder and by heresies distressed, and if the church upon earth is seen to be assaulted by its foes and deprived of its blessings and benefits, or invaded by false professors and betrayed by those who have no right to be called Christians, do those circumstances come about by accident? Or do they happen because God is unable to preserve his people? Or does it come about because of any maladministration on the part of God? No, indeed. You see, he is sovereign. He is sovereign over our adversities as well as in our blessings. He is sovereign over our tribulations and trials as well as in our prosperity and in our blessedness. And if the enemy comes in like a flood, and if the Midianites are in the land, and if the people of God are driven, as it were, into hiding, threshing out a little corn in the winepress, let us not think that the enemy has the upper hand and that God is absent from the scene. He is still sovereign even then. It is still at his prerogative. It is still at his direction that these things come about. And you notice that they are only for a season. It is only for a temporary period. It is only for the course of this life, this existence. because the time is coming when God will reverse it completely, and God will transform the appearance of it entirely. And that time will come when no more will our corn be given for meat to our enemies. No more will the sons of the stranger drink that for which we have labored. No more shall these things be stolen from us and prevented from us. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it. And we think, well, what a glorious prospect this is. And what a wonderful scene is here set before us. The church finally freed from her enemies. The saints of God removed from the tribulation and the trials and the foes and the assaults and the insults and the injuries that they were done. And when will that happen, my friends? And where will it happen? But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. In the courts of my holiness. You see, this is the end that is in view, my friends. Here is the church in eternity. Here is the church in its final glorified and eternally blessed condition. Here we are, my friends, eating and drinking anew with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his Father's kingdom, as he has promised. Here we are, removed from this scene of foes and enemies and insults and injuries, into the presence of God, eating and drinking anew in the courts of his holiness. That is the prospect which is set before us, my friends. That is the promise of God sworn by himself that he will ultimately perform. That is the glorious end in view which should keep us faithful and keep us going in time. Here are those eternal glories which gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavor. May God cause it to be so for his glory. Amen. And now we conclude by singing the hymn 376. 376, which is based upon these words, we shall omit verse 3. Thou glorious sovereign of the skies, and wilt thou bow thy gracious ear, while feeble mortals raise their cries, wilt thou the great Jehovah hear? How shall thy servants give thee rest, till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise, till thine own power shall stand confessed, and make Jerusalem a praise? Number 376, omitting verse 3.
Thank you.
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.